Luke chapter 1, verses 39 to 56. This is the word of the Lord. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town of Judah. She entered the town of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leapt in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leapt for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked upon the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty hath done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever." And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her home. Let's pray. Lord, we ask as we come to your word that you would be magnified in the preaching of the word and in the listening. And we pray also that you would be magnified in our lives as a result of this word increasingly. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. If you had a purpose statement for your life, I wonder what it would be. Maybe you have one, and if you do, come let me know later. I'd be interested to hear about that. And I think it's a good idea to have a written statement. This is the purpose of my life. Now, we have a purpose statement for the church, and I believe it's also the purpose statement for every church and really for every Christian, from every time, every place, even if it's not worded exactly the same, which it usually isn't, that's fine. But this is our statement. This is how we word it. We exist to glorify God by magnifying Christ for the joy of all peoples. That's what we're for. That's why we exist. The central purpose in that is to glorify God. Right? We exist to glorify God. God alone is the sovereign Lord over all creation. All things are from him and through him and to him. Therefore, we exist for his glory. That's why we're here, individually and as a church. And the main way we do that is by magnifying the Son, who is the exact imprint of the image of God. What do we mean magnifying Christ? What do we mean by that? We don't mean magnifying Christ like a magnifying glass or a microscope. It's not what we mean. Because in that way, a magnifying glass takes something small and makes it large. We don't do that with Christ. He's not small. Instead, what we mean is we magnify him like a telescope magnifies the glory of the stars. A telescope looks at stars that are immense and blindingly bright, but are very far away and look small. And we make them appear more like they actually are. They appear larger. A telescope displays something of the glory of a star. And that's what we mean when we seek to magnify Christ. We want our lives to function as lenses by which the transcendent and bright glory of Jesus is displayed to a world that sees him as small and distant. That's why we exist. Now, we walked through this some months ago, and we focused on Philippians 1, verse 20. It was kind of the theme verse, and it says, Paul writes here, he says, "It is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but that with full courage now and as always," now here's his mission statement, "Christ will be honored," literally magnified, "in my body, whether by life or death." It's Paul's mission. This is why I'm here on the earth. Whether I live or die, that Christ would be magnified in me. Because I want my life to be a lens that magnifies the surpassing worth of Jesus. Now, in Mary, we see that same mission, that same goal, that same heart, don't we? We see a young woman whose life magnifies Christ. You might have a title above verse 46 in your Bibles that says the Magnificat. That's what this Song of Mary, we'll mostly emphasize the song this morning, but this is what it's been called over the years. It comes from a Latin word which means to magnify. You could see that in there. Of course, it comes from verse 46 when Mary begins her song and says, "My soul magnifies the Lord, my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." And so this morning we want to look at her song and a little bit at the verses that come before it, and we want to ask, how do we magnify the Lord? Well, what are the marks of somebody's life that magnifies the Lord? And we notice that it has to do with our hearts, first and foremost, right? Mary says, my soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. Soul and spirit, same thing, refers to the inner person, refers to the heart. What does the heart of someone who magnifies the Lord look like? What's going on in that heart? That's what we want to look at, and we're going to see five things. Five marks of the soul that magnifies the Lord. First one, the soul that magnifies the Lord is nourished by the people of the Lord. It's not really the main focus of the text, but we want to catch it here because it's really the context for Mary's song is a context of fellowship. We might have expected Mary's song to come last week after Gabriel announces this promise to Mary. You're going to have a son, and he's going to be the king, and he's going to be the promised Savior of God's people. We think there's going to be the song of praise, but that's not where it is. It happens here, where Mary goes to her friend and relative Elizabeth, and they rejoice together in what the Lord has done for them. So Mary enters, and the baby in Elizabeth's womb, which is John the Baptist, John the Baptizer, maybe we would say. He leaps inside Mary or Elizabeth's womb out of the joy of being in the presence of Christ, who is, of course, unborn at this time. But they are experiencing and enjoying the grace of the Lord together. Very significant. And Elizabeth has her own little song of praise, and this stirs up Mary's soul for her own song of praise. Unless they had come together for fellowship, we might not even have Mary's song. As they come together, the praise is increased, the magnification of the Lord is increased. J.C. Ryle commenting on this, he says, "We must always regard communion with other believers as one of the highest means of grace." This is true, I've found in my own life. I can read a portion of Scripture and find encouragement in it, but if another believer reads it, I'm more encouraged almost always by hearing it from another believer. You might find the same thing. Or you come here on Sunday, you're kind of spiritually dry, but everyone sings around you and your heart is warmed and encouraged. You think, why is it this way? Because that's how God made us, right? His grace toward us often comes through the fellowship of other believers. And it should not surprise us when fellowship with other believers heightens our praise because God dwells among his people. This is where the presence of God is manifested in a particular way in the presence of other believers. The church is the temple of the living God. It's where God dwells. And so my encouragement for us at the church is take advantage of one of God's primary means of grace in your life, which is a fellowship of the saints. Establish a pattern in your homes and your families that the regular gathering of the saints is the highest priority of your family, or one of the very highest. And also, like Mary and Elizabeth, seek out these one-on-one times of discipleship, right? This is, they're met for coffee in the home of Elizabeth. There's a special, particular place for that kind of fellowship. So meet together, share what the Lord has done, rejoice together in the Lord. This is the blessing of the church of Jesus Christ. Secondly, the soul that magnifies the Lord believes what the Lord has said. Believes what the Lord has said. This is what Elizabeth says about Mary in verse 45. She says, "Blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." We saw last week Gabriel came to Mary with a promise. Said, even though you've never been with a man, you're going to conceive and bear a son. He's going to be the king. And there's many unknowns to Mary. Many unknowns. She doesn't know how this is going to work. But her response is faith. She says, I believe. She says, I'm the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me as you've said. Just a simple statement of faith. She took God at his word. And magnifying the Lord always begins with faith. There's no magnifying the Lord without faith. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith it is impossible to please God. We don't magnify the Lord if we don't believe him, right? One of the precious truths that we have as Christians is that every word of God is true. If he says it, that's what it is. If he promised it, it's going to happen. God cannot lie. He cannot change his mind. Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so when the unchanging God speaks to us by his word, our response must be, I believe it. It's true. I will live my life by this. And really, faith in the word of God, believing what God has said, is the reversal of what happened in the Garden of Eden, isn't it? What happened in the garden is Adam and Eve, they doubted and then they rejected the word of God. God had said, if you eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will die. The serpent says, you will not die. And they believed the serpent. They rejected the word of God. And of course, they died. To reject the word of God is the essence of sin. That's what sin is. But faith reverses Eden in a sense. Faith takes God at his word, and when we take God at his word, we magnify the God of the word, don't we? That's how it works. If you think of an illustration, a small child believes their dad can do anything, right? Just yesterday, I pushed our van out of the garage because it was dead, and my children were so impressed that I could push a van. It was kind of downhill, but now they know. But when dad says something to a child, that is absolute truth, right? Dad said he could fix it. He can fix it. And what does that do? It magnifies dad. It makes him look great in their eyes and the eyes of others. This is the same way with God. He's magnified in your life when you believe his word. He speaks and you say, I believe him. He's magnified. He's lifted up. Faith says God's word is true. He is faithful. God is trustworthy. I will believe him. And of course we know faith isn't always easy. That's why it's faith. Faith is usually something that's contrary to what we see with our eyes. We don't see the promises of God before our eyes, except in Scripture. Mary, by faith, for her meant that his promises would result in a hard road and really of something impossible, having a child without a man. But with God, nothing is impossible. And so Mary looks at the impossible and she says, God said it. I believe it. It's going to happen. And we just trust him. It's what faith is. And it brings glory to the Lord. One of the things we trust him for is God says, I will work all things for your good. And so we take him at his word and we believe him even though our lives don't look like that. Right? Our lives look like all things are working for bad a lot of the time. But God has spoken and we believe him. The soul that magnifies the Lord believes in what the Lord has said. Third, the soul that magnifies the Lord recognizes its need in humility. We must recognize our need in humility. Now we get to the song of Mary itself, and probably the main idea of her song is God lifts up the humble but brings down the proud. That's what the song's about, isn't it? So why does Mary magnify the Lord? Verse 46 to 48, my soul magnifies the Lord, my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. Why? For, or because, he has looked upon the humble estate of his servant. This is why she magnifies God, because he's looked upon her humble estate and lifted her up. She recognizes her need, doesn't she? She recognizes that she's a needy person. She's not self-sufficient. She's not the self-made woman. She considers herself as poor and needy and in need of the grace of God. The phrase humble estate refers to someone of a lower social class. So she's not saying, look how humble I am, everyone. She's saying, I am nobody. I'm of a humble estate. I'm not rich. I'm not climbing the social ladder. I'm a nobody. I'm needy. But we also recognize that she sees in this a spiritual need, spiritual lack, not just a social lack, because in verse 8 she says, God is my Savior. I rejoice in God my Savior. And in the book of Luke, we know this means salvation from sin, primarily. So she sees herself as a lowly sinner in need of the grace of God, and then she rejoices that God seeks out lowly and needy sinners and gives them grace. Verse 52, she expounds on this. She says, he has brought down the mighty from their thrones. He's exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. She sees herself as needy, and that God fills the needy. The reality is, if we don't recognize our humble estate before God, we will not magnify the Lord in our lives. Humility is really an attitude before the Lord that says, I am nothing on my own, I need the Lord for everything. God gives grace to the humble, but opposes the proud. And we see the opposition of the proud in this passage, don't we? In verse 51, she says, he has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. Scattered the proud. I'll never forget one of the first things I ever heard at seminary. It's my first course that I took there. It was kind of a five-day intensive. And the pastor was talking about family life and raising children in the Lord. And he said, do not teach your children to be proud. And he cited James 4:6, I believe it was. It's a few places in Scripture, but it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And he says, if you make your children proud, you are inviting upon them the active opposition of God. And I'll never forget that. That's intense and true. If we have pride in our hearts, we are inviting the active opposition of the sovereign God who made everything. We're saying, come oppose me in my arrogance. If we have pride. Sometimes wonder if the reason we don't see more of the mighty acts of God in our midst is because we're just a proud people. We trust in ourselves, our riches, our comforts, our skills, our character, our personalities. You know, one preacher makes this observation about people. He says, many people believe their lives are pretty good. They have a good job. They have a good family, a nice car, a house. They're doing okay, right? But they just lack one little thing. They just lack Jesus. And so Jesus becomes the cherry on the top of the sundae of their lives. And we have it all. Just add Jesus yet, and then you'll have everything. And he points out that's just entirely unbiblical. Totally not true. If we have everything but not Jesus, we have nothing. Or what we have is a stinking pile of garbage. If we are rich and healthy and have a good family and are successful, but we don't have Jesus, we are nothing. But we're boastful and we pride ourselves in those things. And to think we're something when that's all we have is riches and wealth and health is pride. And it invites the opposition of God. I've often thought, and others have said this, of the seven churches in Revelation, the church today in Canada is probably closest to the church of Laodicea. Revelation 3:14-17, we find these words. It says, "And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither hot nor cold. Would that you be either hot or cold. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say," here's their heart. "For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked." The problem in Laodicea is in false teaching. He goes after other churches in Revelation, says, "You've accepted the false teaching." Not Laodicea. They would call themselves, "We're a healthy church. We're orthodox. We're doing good." What's their sin? They believed that they were rich and prosperous because of financial prosperity. They had enough. They had resources to do whatever they wanted to do. They didn't think they needed God because of their money. In some sense, of course, they believed they needed God because there was a church in Laodicea, right? Why wake up on Sunday morning and go to church if you don't need God at all? Well, they wouldn't. But they didn't realize the depths of their need. They had a good life. They didn't felt they needed God all that much. They boasted in their riches. Look at us. And the result, they were a lukewarm church. They had no fire, no zeal, no mighty works of the Lord. What was their need? Well, they needed to realize who they were. Wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. This is who we are without Christ. No matter what else is going right or wrong in our lives, I wonder what our attitude is when we come into the presence of God. Do we come before Him because He is our life? And we won't live without Him. Do we come before Him because we feel in the depths of our soul, "Without you, I'm nothing. I can't do anything"? Do we come because we know even the next breath we take is by His sustaining grace alone? If you only remember one thing in this message, it's this: the soul that magnifies the Lord and rejoices in God as Savior is a soul that knows its need. We so need to know this. There's some in this room, you've heard the gospel 100, maybe 1,000 times. You've never repented and placed your hope in Christ. Why is that? You don't think you need Him. You got it. Right? You got a job, you got a car, you're doing okay, you're happy, you've got friends. The Word of God says that without Christ we are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. This is the Word of God. This is who we are. So I hope that we get a glimpse of our need, so we run to Christ. But this Word is not just for those who have never run to Christ, it's for all of us, isn't it? Do we wake up in the morning desperate for the grace of God, just desperate? Do we wake up just desperate to go into the Word so that we'll survive the day full of dangers? Do we wake up in the morning and just cry out to God because there's going to come up so many things in my day that will end in ruin and destruction if God doesn't intercede for me, if He does not my helper today? Or do we start the day with, "Oh, I got this, this is a normal day, nothing's going to go on today. I got it. I got a personality. I got a good enough character. I got money. I'll be okay." I fear that we're often the latter one, aren't we? Just, we're okay. As we look at God through the lens of Mary's song, we rejoice with her in the God who saves the needy. The God of the Bible isn't a God looking to help those who help themselves, help those who don't need help. He isn't trying to save people who are impressive to him. He's a God who seeks out the needy, the weak, and the powerless. This is good news. 2 Chronicles 16:9. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless toward him. That's an image worth remembering. The eyes of the Lord are looking around in the world. Who's needy here? Who's not relying on foreign princes? That's the context. On foreign kings. Who's not relying on their strength? Who's needy and weak and desperate? I want to go help that one. That's good news for us if we're that person. So let's recognize that we are that person, in fact. We are the needy one, that our lives might magnify the Lord. Fourthly, the soul that magnifies the Lord remembers the great things he has done. Look at verse 49. For he who is mighty has done great things for me. That's the confession of a soul that magnifies the Lord. God has done great things for me. Of course, it's related to what we just said, right? The more we think that we needed God, the more we understand our need, the more we're going to magnify him when he meets the need. If we think our salvation was no big deal, we're not going to say the Lord has done great things for me. So what has the Lord done for you? Well, if you're in Christ by faith this morning, this is what the Lord has done for you. He has set his heart on you from eternity past, set his love on you, and then he pursued you. And he arranged your life in such a way that you heard the gospel at some point, maybe many times. He did that for you. And then he opened your heart and showed you your poverty of spirit. He showed you the foolishness of trusting in yourself. And then he shone in your heart to give you the light of the knowledge, the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, which means he magnified the Son in your heart so that you loved him and you ran to him. And then he justified you by faith alone. Made you right with God. He reconciled you to God. And he gave you a church to be a means of grace. And he's given you promises. He said, I will complete the good work in you. I will be with you. I will help you. I will give you my spirit to be my helper. I will intercede for you at all times. And I will raise you up on the last day. And you will have the inheritance of my Son. That's what God has done for you. Done great things. And then on top of that, we have so much other stuff. Most of you, I think all of us, had breakfast today if we wanted it. Finances didn't keep us from eating. I've never in my life missed a meal because of money. That's astonishing. It's a lot of meals. It's like 8 or 9 meals a day times a lot of years. He has done great things for us. Tell someone about the great things God has done for you after the service. Just say, this is what the Lord has done for me. That's what magnifies the Lord. Now, fifth and last, the soul that magnifies the Lord knows the faithful promises of God in the Bible. It knows the faithful promises of God in the Bible. The most amazing thing about Mary's song is how biblical it is. It's so biblical. This is a younger woman, probably in her teenage years. We don't know, but culturally it's probably she is. And when she opens her mouth, Bible just comes pouring out of her mouth. What's even more amazing is she didn't recite a psalm that she had memorized or something like that. Instead, she takes stuff from all over the Old Testament and just comes out in a hymn of praise. Now, a lot of it sounded like the hymn of praise we heard at the beginning of the service that Kurt read from the mouth of Hannah. But only some themes are similar. But she takes all these themes from all over the Bible. She has meditated on Scripture for her whole short life. And it just comes out. Charles Spurgeon once said this about John Bunyan. It's the author of The Pilgrim's Progress. If you haven't read Pilgrim's Progress, you should. You should buy it for yourself for Christmas and then read it. This is what Spurgeon says about Bunyan. He says, "Prick him anywhere, his blood is bibline." I don't know if that's a word, but it means Bible comes out. The very essence of the Bible flows from him. He cannot speak without quoting a text. His very soul is full of the Word of God. It just comes out everywhere. I don't know if you were, I hope you were paying attention when Pastor Ernie was praying earlier. I started keeping track of the text that he referenced, and I got Luke, Matthew, Hebrews, and Galatians, and there was more. And he didn't prepare that, right? No, he didn't prepare it. You say, how does he do this? It's just, it didn't come overnight. It's decades of being in the Word and meditating on these scriptures, and they just come out. And that's what Mary did, 15 years old or whatever she is. And because of this, she finds herself in the storyline of the Bible, doesn't she? She says, this is my story. She rejoiced in God for reaching her in her humble estate, and immediately she transitions to just general statements about how God always does this for all his people. She uses language from the Exodus, the mighty arm of God in salvation. That's just Exodus language. She uses language of the kings who have exalted themselves, and God has scattered them in the pride of their hearts. She uses language of the faithfulness to the people of Israel, and of course remembers the promise made to Abraham and his offspring way back in the book of Genesis. She knows this stuff. This is just in her soul. And so the Lord visits Mary and he says, you're going to give birth to this Messiah. And she understands this in the context of all this, the promises of God. And she believes he's going to be faithful because he's always been faithful, because I see it in the Word. She understands everything in her life as part of this great redemptive story of God. And that's how we should understand our lives. We should see our lives as fitting into the storyline of Scripture. And she's not shaken because she knows the promises of God hold true. They're faithful. She knows her Bible this well. And one of the embarrassments of the church today is the fact that we all have these in our homes, don't we? How many of these do you have, like 5 or 10 in your house? In our language, good translations. We fight about which translation is better, and there's like 20 good ones. And then we have more resources than we've ever had of any human being in all of history at our fingertips to understand this thing. But do we believe the Bible when we're pricked? Does the essence of the Bible just flow out in our speech like it does for Mary? Are our souls filled with the Word of God? Psalm 1 says, blessed is the man who delights in and meditates on the Word of God, the Word of God day and night. So that man will be like a tree planted by streams of water that yields fruit, because its roots are down in the water, so when the dry season comes, the life is still sucking up into the tree. That's the man who meditates on the Bible day and night. I just saw something on Facebook the other day, and maybe one of you posted it. If we read the Bible for 3 minutes and watch TV for 3 hours, we shouldn't expect to grow in the Lord. That is true. What are we meditating on in our lives? We meditate on something, right? Meditating, again, is thinking, turning thoughts over in your head. We're almost always thinking about something. Not always, right? One of the things my wife learned early on is that men can think about nothing for some of the day. She's like, that's not possible. I was like, it is, and it's glorious. Sorry, women. This is our gift. But even men are almost always thinking about something. Almost always. What are we meditating on? Do we meditate on the latest news story of the day? What's going on in politics? What other people think about us? Is that what we think about all day? The stuff that we find on Netflix or TV or movies, most of it is trash, right? What kind of songs feed our souls? What kind of images feed our eyes? I wonder if we would magnify the Lord increasingly if we meditated on different things throughout our day. The Word of God. What magnifies God is if something happens to us, good or bad, and our response, what pours out of our hearts naturally is Bible. Just the Word of God just pours out of us, and we see whatever happened to us in biblical terms. The soul that magnifies the Lord knows the faithful promises of God in the Bible. All right, let's put it all together. We've seen encouragement Mary has from meeting with her sister in the Lord. We've seen that Mary believed the Word of God given to her, even when it was impossible to believe. We've seen Mary recognizes her humble estate. She's lowly, she's needy, she's desperate. We've seen Mary remembers the great things the Lord has done for her. And we've seen that her soul overflowed with the Scriptures. That's why Mary's soul magnifies the Lord. Why her soul, her spirit rejoices in God, her Savior. We might say the soul that magnifies the Lord is a God-centered soul. That's who she was, right? She loved the people of God. She loved the promise of God. She loved the mercy of God. She loved the salvation of God. And she loved the Word of God. Because of this, her life was an overflow of praise to the Lord. Her soul magnifies the Lord, and much glory is brought to her. When our lives are, or glory is brought to Him, rather, when our lives are about God and our affections are fixed on God, we magnify God. We make Him look glorious. Now, we don't make God glorious, right? God is glorious. It's who He is. But when our lives show the world that we see Him as that, we magnify Him for the world to see. It's like we invite the world to come look through our glass with us, our telescope. Look at this Christ with me. That's what our lives are supposed to be. Mary's song is recorded for us in the book of Luke. Why? So that we can join her, look through her telescope, see the glory of God in her life through her eyes. And together with her, we see the God who saves the needy, who scatters the proud, and who keeps His promises through all generations.